Good morning, and Happy New Year almost to you. We're excited. We have a bunch of teenagers out today, and we're going to stay here after church and have a good time together. So do you ever look back on part of your life when you were younger, and you're just amazed at how God has led you to where you are now? And you think, I never thought God would bring me into this situation that I'm in now. A few days ago, we were driving up from Calgary up to Edmonton, driving on the QE2, and I thought to myself, you know, back when I was a teenager, we did a road trip through here, and I never thought that I'd be back driving from Calgary to Edmonton over and over and over here in Alberta, but here I am. And I wouldn't have believed you if you told me that's what would have happened. And part of that also is because coming from Vancouver Island on the West Coast, I don't know if you know about this, but some people are kind of snobs out there, and we don't really have the highest opinion of Alberta. And I had the kind of common view that, you know, if you're on this side of the mountains, you probably drive a dirty old truck and wear suspenders and churn your own butter and that kind of thing. But now here I am in Edmonton. And the crazy thing is, I don't resent Alberta at all. Like, I love it here. Even in the minus 30, I still don't mind it. I got into hunting a couple years ago, and told my family that I was into hunting, and they said, yeah, you've really converted now. You're really one of them. And then last summer, actually, with some of the coworkers, we took an old tarp and put it in the bed of a pickup truck, filled it with hot water, and made a redneck hot tub. And then I felt like I had really gone all the way. Anyway, but really, we do praise God that we're here, that we get the joy of ministering in Edmonton. And honestly, I can look back and think, you know, God kind of pranked me. Like, God really, he kind of surprised me with all of this, and I think he got the last laugh. And if you are a Christian for a while, you can probably look back and realize you've done some pretty dumb things and have a good chuckle. You start to wonder if maybe God was laughing a little bit too. Well, Jonah was a man of God, and I'm sure God had some fun with Jonah. Jonah really is this ridiculous character because he's God's prophet, and yet he hates God. Why? Because God loves his enemies. So Jonah has all this internal conflict and frustration, and yet God is at work, and I think God's having a pretty good time with all of it. So to set up the story here just a little, Jonah is sent to deliver a message of repentance to Nineveh, which is one of the principal cities of Assyria. Assyria at the time was this massive superpower. They were barbaric. The nation is actually traced all the way back to Nimrod, if you know him. He's the mighty hunter in Genesis 11. But in Jonah's day, Assyria was this massive, powerful, military-driven nation. And Jonah, the book says, that they were a people full of violence and wickedness. And if you know any of the history, you'll know that they treated their prisoners in just horrific, really unmentionable ways. So many of you know the story of Jonah, and really, it's one of the best stories in the Bible, which is why we love to share it with the kids. It's an awesome story. Jonah ends up running from God, and then God sends, what? A fish after him. And then the fish swallows him, and then the fish spits him up onto the land. And then ultimately he does preach in Nineveh, and the city is saved. And yet Jonah, the whole time, really, by the end, he hasn't really gone through any personal transformation. Even by the end of the story, he's still kind of surly and whiny, and he really hasn't changed. And we'll explore that more as we go through the book, but for now we're just on chapter 1. Now, to understand this book, you have to realize that it uses irony all over the place. And if you forget what irony is, it's when a certain thing that's expected doesn't happen. In fact, the opposite happens. So, for example, in The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy meets a lion. But the lion happens to be cowardly. And you'd think, okay, a lion's brave, but this one's cowardly, and that's ironic. So the book of Jonah, likewise, takes all these stereotypes that we have, and then it turns them on their heads to make a point. So, for example, you have Jonah, the man of God, who's actually nasty and rebellious towards God, right? Then you have the pagan sailors who you would think would hate God, but actually they have very soft hearts, very repentant hearts towards God, and they worship Him. And they show real compassion, even on Jonah. And then by the end of the book, you have this powerful king in Assyria repenting. And even by the end, the cows are recipients of God's love and kindness. It's one of the funniest verses in the Bible, but anyway. Now, to be clear, this story of Jonah is 100% historically true. Jesus believed it. He believed it as factual and historical. And he even compared his own resurrection to Jonah's time in the fish. So it's not a fairy tale. It's not a fable. But with that said, don't get caught up in all the history of the story that you lose the point and the perspective from which the story is told. If you realize just how much humor and irony and literary work is involved in this story, that'll really open up your understanding of what's going on. Do any of you know the Babylon Bee? Seen some of that online? I was thinking Jonah is a lot like the Babylon Bee. For those of you who don't know, Babylon Bee is like the Christian equivalent of The Onion. And if you don't know The Onion, it's like a fake news idea where you have just captions that are totally ridiculous, but they make a point. Like, I looked up one this week and it says this: rude mother fails to put baby on silent mode before church service. You're allowed to laugh. It's funny. Some of you didn't think that was funny. But that's a lot like Jonah. It's meant to be very humorous, to teach us something about how ridiculous we all are too. And with that said, you have permission to think creatively, to put yourself in the story, use your imagination as we go along, laugh when it's funny, tease it out when the story uses plays on words and that sort of thing. Because the fact is, for a lot of us, I'm sad to say it, but it's true of me too, most of us come to Jonah with a very VeggieTales understanding of the book. And that's really about as far as we go. But it's been a joy the last couple of weeks. I've got to really get into a bit more. And I mean, really, preaching is not about being a know-it-all. The advantage of preaching is you get a 2-week head start, and then you get to come alongside people and help them engage the Bible together. So this morning we'll read through this chapter together again and just tease out some of these ironies and make some applications as we go along. Each of these ironic things in this book teaches us something about God, His freedom, His authority and power to do whatever He pleases, His judgment, His grace in salvation, His humor, what God desires from you, His people. And the book is really all about God, our God who saves. And if you want to underline the main point, the theme verse, if you will, of the book, it's in chapter 2, verse 9, which says, salvation comes from the Lord. That is the point of this book. And if salvation is a gift, and it is, then we need to recognize that God can give it to anybody He chooses. He has that freedom, and we should join Him in sharing that gift. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into this chapter. Father, as we've already sung, we want to see Christ, and we want to see His glory in the words and the verses of this book. And so would You come, as we sung, and break the hard and stony ground, and give us ears to hear, and make us, like the Ninevites, give us soft and repentant hearts towards You. And we just pray, Lord, that Your grace and Your Spirit will be at work as we trust He will be among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The first irony we find in this book is that the man of God is on the run from God. God calls Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, and he literally goes in the opposite direction. God says, go east to Nineveh, and he goes west and goes down to the seaport of Joppa and heads all the way west to Tarshish, which by most estimates is somewhere around Spain, way out where the Mediterranean Ocean dumps into the Atlantic. Literally as far as you could physically go from Nineveh. So what prompted this disobedience? Well, it becomes clear from the rest of the book, and we'll get into this in future messages, but Jonah had lost the point of God's grace. He had lost track of the plot of grace. He felt that God's grace was meant only for Israel, God's chosen people. And he felt it would be unjust if God forgave wicked people, and he wanted no part of it. For those of you who are theologians, and in a sense you all are, you could say that Jonah was a hyper-Calvinist. He felt that only God's chosen, the elect, are worthy of salvation. And therefore the message of grace, the message of the gospel, should not be widely broadcasted. To put it another way, Jonah was essentially a racist. He knew about Assyria, their immense violence and barbaric brutality, but he hated them. He missed the point that if God is the creator, then he is free to show his grace to anyone in his creation. Jonah thought that God is only on the side of the Hebrews. So rather than serving God's agenda, Jonah runs from the presence of God and demands that God's purposes accommodate his agenda. And so I have to ask you a hard question. This year, 2018, are you serving God's agenda? Or are you trying to have him serve your agenda? We all want to treat God like he's a supplement to our life. An addition, an optional addition to our life. But he's not. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He sets the agenda. He is the agenda. God is God. He does whatever he pleases. God is in control of all things. God commands what he will command. He decrees what he will decree. But how often are we like Jonah? But who are we but dust? And yet we think that we have a better take on things than God. But who are you to answer back to God? Clay that is molded doesn't say to the potter, why'd you mold me this way? If God appoints you to his service, and he has, then follow him. You know, Isaiah said to God, God, here I am. Send me. And Jonah says, here I am. Send someone else. But I guess in another sense, of course, we all completely understand this, right? Like, we're all there. God has called us to hard places in our lives at times. He's called us to hard family situations, to hard environments, even here in Canada. And we all say, I just wish I was called to Hawaii. Maybe Alaska. Alaska would be nice, right? Anchorage. But God didn't. He's sent us here to a culture that denies God. And he's called us to suffering. He's called us to be slandered and mocked. He's called us into difficulty. Imagine if God really, like Jonah, called you to love your enemies. Like, go down to the streets and serve with the addicts. Go, you know that reservation not too far from here? Go serve there. Go reach them. Go to Quebec. All of a sudden, Jonah isn't so ridiculous. But God, our God, is looking for true worshipers, not just people who would claim him for their own purposes and agendas. And so we need to constantly reevaluate ours in the light of God's word. Worship God, serve him, live your life in his presence, and don't run from him. Follow with me now, starting in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, a storm, on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners, the sailors, were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." The second great irony in this story is that the storm intended for Jonah only wakes up the pagan sailors. Jonah is holed up and asleep in the bottom of the boat, and meanwhile the sailors are all aware and alert to what's going on. They're far more in touch with God than Jonah is. And we learn something very interesting here about the sailors and also about our God. These pagan societies all over the world at that time, and to a certain degree nowadays, they all have a deep desire to appease an angry God or angry gods. And that's classic paganism. Like, what can we sacrifice? What can we kill so that the gods won't curse us anymore? And that's what was going on in the minds of these sailors. And since we see that each of these sailors prays to a different god, you can infer that they're all from different countries, perhaps different places, and yet all of them have this pagan way of thinking. But what's crazy is that God, our God, the true and living God, uses all of these bad and misguided notions and even idolatrous ideas for His purposes. He invades our lives right where we're at. And He uses even the bad ideas and the bad thinking that we have to bring about His purposes. In Jonah, in our lives, also in these sailors' lives. But what an irony that Jonah is asleep, and yet it's the pagans who are more in touch with God's actions. And Jonah's even rebuked by the captain. "Jonah, call on your God. You should have been doing that already." We need to be aware when God is grabbing our attention. If you ask other Christians, what was it that drove you to Christ? There's often some life crisis, some turmoil, some transition, some life-changing event. And it's in those times often that God is grabbing a hold of you. And in those times, you need to listen, especially. Don't bury yourself like Jonah. If you run from God and hide from His purposes, then you run the risk of being rebuked by someone who doesn't even know God. And that's always embarrassing. I've been there many times. Maybe you have too. But when God is shaking up your life and grabbing your attention, then wake up, be aware, and be sensitive to what He is saying to you. You know, we believe that God is always at work in this world. His plan is working out all around us. So let the Word of God be your ultimate guide. But when you read God's Word, read it with your ear to the ground. As someone once said, read the Word of God and then open the newspaper. And read them both and listen to what God is doing. Look for what He's doing in our world. And if He's grabbing your attention, don't resist Him. Be alert to Him like these sailors were. So then you have all these sailors and they're saying to one another, verse 7, "Let's cast lots, that we may know whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The third irony is that the pagan sailors are fearing God, while the so-called man of God is blubbering on about the fear of God, a fear he doesn't even have. The sailors decide to cast lots to see what might have caused the storm. And in this case, casting lots was probably throwing little pebbles into a bag with someone's name on it and then pulling a pebble out. And it falls to Jonah. And so they confront him. And this is so ironic that Jonah, like a complete putz, declares all this mumbo jumbo. I'm the Hebrew guy. I'm the one who knows God, the God who made everything, and I fear Him. So ironic. The Hebrew guy has far less knowledge of God than these pagan sailors who are actually afraid of God. Think about that though. If you're not living in the fear of God, then what does it matter if you call yourself a Christian? What does it matter your titles and taglines without a heart that actually fears God, that is aware of His presence, that is devoted to God? If you don't have that, then who cares about your statement of faith? If you're a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Pentecostal or whatever, none of that matters at all if you have no fear of God, present tense. I mean, I'm all for developing statements of faith and articulating religious conviction and developing religious convictions and so on. But if there's no fear of God underneath that, what's the point? What's the point of identifying as a particular type of Christian if you don't live like it? And I would submit to you that a 5-year-old who fears God and loves Jesus with a warm heart is more mature than a retired theologian with a huge legacy whose heart has grown cold to God. But let's think more broadly about this for a minute, because the point here is actually bigger. And the point is that in God's eyes, your identity does not matter at all compared to whether or not you are fearing God. So where do you find your identity apart from God? What are the sources of your identity that give you a sense of pride, even though they might be completely separate from the fear of God and a relationship with God? Maybe it's your racial or ethnic identity. Maybe your ancestry and lineage. Maybe your work, your income or lack of income, your possessions, your country and your nationality. When you live your life in the presence of God, and when you fear Him, and when you worship Him, and when you cultivate a personal relationship with Jesus, then all these other things become secondary. They're not completely insignificant, but they are secondary. And our society right now is in this massive crisis because we're looking to these things that are secondary in order to make them the primary source of our identity. My identity is that I'm from a particular race. My identity is that I have a particular inclination in my sexuality. My identity comes from my political orientation. My identity comes from my marginalized or oppressed status. Or my identity comes from my privilege. But none of those things matter when the waves are pounding and the sea is rising and the storm is howling. And none of that matters on the last day when you stand before God, when all is laid bare. Now, if the fear of the Lord is the ultimate foundation for your identity, there will be implications for the other areas of life, and you'll start practicing certain things and working a certain way, thinking about money a certain way, and so on. And you should work out your own statement of faith. But fundamentally, your identity, the question, the answer to the question, who are you, must come from Christ and Christ alone. And the trouble is that in our society, like Jonah, we've run from God and now we're suffering the loss of our Father. We're looking to fill that God-shaped hole in our identity with lesser things like status or race or country or culture. And you're asking too much of it. Too much of something that can never provide you with what you're looking for. And I'll tell you while we're at it, to be more honest, that my particular temptation in this area, like a lot of guys, is to try to derive identity from success or failure. Identity from my work. And I think Tim Keller said it so well. He said, if you find who you are in your work and your skills, then success goes to your head and failure goes to your heart. But we need to fear God and worship Him before even the workday begins. He's the one that we worship alone instead of the ever-present idols like success or whatever it is, that secondary thing that you're finding your sense of worth from. So all that is to say, see yourself here in Jonah. Anchor your identity in the fear of God, in a relationship with God, instead of looking for it in other things. Verse 11. Then the sailors said to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous, more and more rough. Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The fourth irony is that the sailors are full of compassion on Jonah, and meanwhile, Jonah's trying to find a way to kill himself. Not only are the sailors aware of God, but they're demonstrating huge compassion here. Even when they know that Jonah is the reason for this storm, they decide to row as hard as they can to the shore because they don't want to have to throw him overboard. And then when they ultimately do throw him overboard, they ask God for forgiveness ahead of time. And on the other hand, you have to wonder what's going on with Jonah here. It was his idea, after all, in verse 12, to be thrown overboard. So, does Jonah have a pricked conscience? Yes, I think so. Does he feel a sense of God's judgment on him? Almost certainly. But does he have real compassion for these sailors? I doubt it. Now, I don't want to be speculative here, but if you consider Jonah's actions in the broader story, it's doubtful that he has noble motives. In fact, I think being thrown in was one step further away from God. Why didn't he just call on God in prayer, like he was told to by the captain in the first place? Right? He could have told God, "God, I'll make plans to go to Nineveh. As soon as I can get off this boat, I'll turn around." But I think Jonah just wants to get out of all of this. He's not having any of it. Not to mention the fact that Jonah was a man with suicidal tendencies. And that comes out strongly in the last chapter of the book. Jonah says, "God, kill me 3 times. I'd rather be killed than see your grace and your compassion in the lives of these pagans." And I think actually a similar thing is happening here. Jonah says, "I don't want any part of this," and so they throw him overboard. And so what you see then is this great contrast between the compassion of the sailors and the lack of Jonah's compassion. Our God delights in compassion. Our God delights when we're genuinely concerned for the well-being of others. And we need to see ourselves here in Jonah and learn to demonstrate selfless compassion towards others rather than getting stuck in our heads, getting twisted up from sin, and then running and isolating ourselves from people. I think one of the saddest things about sin is that it twists us up and it isolates us from others. Instead of thinking about how we might bless others and serve them and help them and show them compassion, we start to think that everybody owes me something. And so often people come to the church with that mindset. Not everyone, but it's common. They think, "What can this group of people give to me? How can they benefit me, welcome me, serve me?" And the sad fact is that for all of our desires for warmth and fellowship and connection and friendship and community and so on, they're actually being blocked by that very attitude. And if only they had come and said, how can I contribute to the mission of God here? How can I serve here? How can I make a lasting contribution here? How can I start partnering with the people here and bring my friends, my family, my coworkers here into this family? If people started thinking that way, those desires would be fulfilled. I mean, there are bumps and bruises along the way, as you well know. That's what happens when sinners come together. And there are politics in the church. Like there's politics in any workplace or family or marriage. There's politics everywhere, it's the same here. But at a deep level, those desires for community, for fellowship, they would be fulfilled. I don't want to be simplistic, there are other factors often at play, but I do think this is such a common problem today in our church and all over the place. And we need to adopt a mentality that instead of being focused on us, is focused on others. A mentality that says, if God has called me to a particular job in this particular place with this particular people, then how can we all advance the mission of God together for the glory of God? Where is that mentality? Well, many of you do have that. And we couldn't function without it. But look at verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The fifth irony in this chapter, and this is my last point, is that at the very moment when the pagans start worshiping Jonah, instead of celebrating with them, is inside a stinky fish. During the whole ordeal, the sailors have come to trust in God. They've experienced God's salvation. And they praise God and worship Him and make vows to Him that they fulfill. And we don't know how the message really clicked for them. At some point, the message of salvation made sense to them. And like I said, God took them from where they were and brought them into faith through Jonah's influence. But the message clicked. And indeed, you will see these folks in heaven, convinced of it. And yet, this whole time, what you're seeing is that even as the sailors are getting it at every turn, like they're going up and up and up, God is revealing Himself to them. God is saving them. They're leaving their pagan folly behind, making vows to God. Jonah, on the other hand, sadly, is going down and down. You notice he went down to Joppa, to the seaport. And then he went down to the bottom of the boat. And then he went down into the water. And now he is down the lowest he could go in the belly of a fish in a salty tomb that God has sent to him. But God will spit him up. God isn't done with Jonah. And God is pranking Jonah. Even as he runs to Tarshish, God sends a storm. And he has an even bigger prank to come. I mean, the storm was funny. But next is coming a lot of vomit. It's a divine comedy, a gracious vomit. There's more on that to come in weeks to come. There's so much to be said here. There's so many times in my life where I have been just like Jonah. And God has given me some pranks. He's laughed at me, I think, a little bit. And I know I've been hard on Jonah today, and he is ridiculous, but he's easy to relate to. I'm ridiculous. There are so many times in my life where I look back and I think, wow, God, your grace and your goodness to me was so surprising and awesome in ways that I didn't even recognize. You really got me. I mean, like, the joke was on me. How often have you heard stories where, like, a young man comes to church looking for love, ends up getting saved? You must think, God is having some fun with all of us, eh? And really, we should be having a good time, too. Sharing in the joy of our Master. I mean, if God is at work in unexpected ways, with unexpected people, then we should join Him and share Christ to everybody. We should be humble and thankful that He would save someone ridiculous like us. And then we should take that humility and from there extend the message of Jesus to others. That all who repent and trust in Christ will experience God's salvation now and forever. Salvation is from the Lord. God will save you and transform you if you believe in Him and trust Him. Yet God deals with us so wonderfully, doesn't He? He gives us so much grace, even comedic grace. He saved us even though we don't deserve it. In fact, that's what's so funny in all of this. Why would God choose to save me? So then, root your life and your identity in the fear of God and learn to show grace. We're the people of grace, right? Isn't that what it's all about? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. So let's be the people of grace, people who show grace to those who are despised, people who are aware that those who might appear farthest from God may actually be far closer than we realize. Let's look for them. And let's be people who go where God is leading and listen when God is shaking the boat. People who love the gospel of Jesus and who develop a genuine compassion for others. So then cultivate a warm heart to God and others. And learn to laugh in all of it.